please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning. We're going to turn to Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We've entitled the message, Leading by Example. This morning we're going to look at the qualifications and the character traits of an overseer, as a pastor, an elder this morning. Now, if you just joined us last Sunday, we started Titus and we've named this book Order in the Church because there was disorder. Paul's writing to Titus, a dear associate of his, and left him behind in Crete that he might place in order what remains. And so this morning now we talk about leading by example. We're talking about the pastor, the leader of the church. So we pick it up now in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come this morning to a passage that gives to us God's perspective on the man of the church, the head of the church, the leader and overseer of the church. All week long, we're often bombarded by the world's standards of leadership. But how different the Lord's is, where you're concerned about the very character of the man himself. Not so much his job description as to what he does, but who he is. And so I pray this morning that you would burn this passage into our hearts, that though it is for pastors, all of us should desire to be faithful, godly servants of God. So I pray this morning that we would see this passage for us. Change us this morning. Let us not be the same men and women that came in this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us as we study this passage, that you would expose areas of our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord. They're not godly. And they don't bring honor to the Lord and honor to the church. So we pray for that this morning. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that you convict them that they're lost this morning and that they're not going to heaven. They don't belong to God. And they need to repent of that this morning and come to Jesus. We pray for the surrounding churches the same thing, Lord, that pastors would teach the word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible itself. And I pray for that you would bless the word that goes forth. Lord, we thank you for this nation of ours. I am so privileged to be part of this wonderful nation. I love America. It's one of the greatest countries of the world. And we pray, starting with our president and his wife and his daughters, that you would bring them to salvation, that they would be gloriously saved, that we would see the transformation that the new birth could bring to their lives and their perspectives and how they live. And so we pray for that, Lord. We pray for Congress and Senate the same thing. Let these men and women be governed by God, not by the constituents and the vote and the popularity, but by Jesus himself. And we pray for our governor the same thing. Save his lost soul this morning. Bring Jerry Brown to Jesus Christ, I pray. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we have some mayors and administrators, council persons that need Jesus so bad. The things that they think are important in the city are not even on the list that the Lord would give. And so I pray for their souls this morning. They need salvation. These folks need salvation. How can they govern us when they can't govern themselves? And so we pray for their salvation and their souls this morning, that you would direct these city leaders, bring them to salvation. Thank you for those in law enforcement this morning and this evening that are protecting us so we could be here. And fire department and armed forces. Thank you for the missionaries that this congregation supports. I think of Pastor Hallelujah. I lift him before you in the VEIM ministry and Pastor Paul. And I thank you for these men. I thank you for Pastor Jacob, Thank you for these godly men that given their lives for the gospel and U-turned for Christ. I thank you for Jerry Brown, Pastor Jerry Brown, and the Gideons and the Ventura family and Reuben and Virginia and Landers. We thank you for all of these faithful servants on this Lord's Day. Bless the word of God that goes forth from their lips this day. So, Lord, I pray now that you'd speak to us. Let us see this as our worship to you. As we allow our minds to focus on the passage, we're involved in worship. Change us, I pray. We ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's always been sort of amazing, well, it is quite amazing to me, the various criteria by which individuals judge a pastor in a church. I mean, it's amazing, you can pick up various, I get periodical magazines that are the subscriptions to magazines, and it's always quite interesting how individuals rate their pastor and so forth. Often it's based upon the size of the church itself, how many people come to worship, or maybe the size of the building seems to be a standard of whether a pastor is good or not, or whether he's popular, whether he has a educational background from maybe a prestigious university or some college of some type, or maybe the number of books that he has authored, or maybe if he has his own radio ministry, or maybe he's been a guest on TV. Boy, you know, that's not the standard of the Bible for God's man. God's man is not judged by those things. According to our passage before us this morning, God's standards is based on the character of the man. It's the character qualities that he possesses or fails to exhibit in his own life that God is concerned about. And Titus chapter 1 is concerned about godliness in the church. There can be no godliness in God's church if there is no godliness in God's leaders. How can the leader take the congregation where he himself has never tread or has never gone? The soundness of a church must be traced back to the soundness of the leaders. Does the believer and the leader himself coincide? Does he really believe? Does he really have faith in God? Does he practice what he preaches? Is he able then to transfer it over to the congregation? Now, one of the great dangers of this passage before us, and I want you to look down at your Bible right now. Look at Titus. Some of your translations say pastoral epistle. And that's what it is. But I don't want us to think that this passage does not apply to every one of us this morning. I'm speaking to Christians right now. If you are a Christian, this passage applies to you. Though I recognize, and I'm sure you do too, after reading it, that we're talking about the qualifications of a candidate that can be a pastor, an elder, or an overseer, every single one of us in this room that are believers should desire to be godly servants of God. Every one of us should desire to be examples of God's children that will make a world thirsty for Jesus. So these qualifications are high standards. They're the standards for God's leaders, but surely God's people should desire these same standards in their daily lives. Now in this passage, he gives 5 negatives and then 6 positives. And as I walked out, one person says, boy, I could identify with that passage. I said, the 5 negatives or the 6 positives? Which one was it? I said, mostly the negatives. Well, you know, we want to work on that, and we want to exemplify Jesus. It was A.W. Tozer who once said, what sort of a church would my church be if every church member was just like me? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? Your attitude towards the Bible, your understanding of the Bible, your attitude towards the church, your attitude towards Jesus, your love of Jesus or your lack of love for Jesus. Can you imagine if every single person in the church was you? What would the church look like? So this standard that we're looking at this morning is important. It applies to all of us that are believers. Now, if you're a non-believer here today, you're on cruise control. Don't worry about it, okay? But you're a Christian, you're concerned about these things this morning. You're concerned that your pastor has these qualities, that you too would have these qualities, that these are the qualities that will put a church back in order. This is what keeps a church in order. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to reduce the passage to a manageable sentence, which oftentimes is quite a challenge. But here's the thought of our passage. For the church to be in order requires that its church leaders live lives in order. So if we're talking about a church in order, it would be basic to say that we expect the leaders to be in order. I mean, how can it even continue to be in order if the leaders are in disorder? It would basically fall apart. So again, for the church to be in order requires that its church leaders live lives in order. Now, here's how we're going to break these five verses down. And I really encourage you this morning to take notes. We're going to be looking at a lot of terms, a lot of defining of these terms, because we're looking at five negatives, six positives, and we look at these, and we'll be able to see these things and how important they are. So in verse 5, we have set in order, and that's really the theme of this book. It's the key verse here in verse 5, set in order, and that's what Titus is instructed to do. In verses 6 through 8, men in order. He describes the qualifications of leaders in the church, of the pastors, elders, bishops, overseers, all the same. This are the men of order. These are the qualifications that are non-negotiable that the leader must possess. And then in verse 9, maintaining order. So we have set in order, men in order, and maintaining order. And that's basically what we have in these five verses before us. So let's look at this key verse, verse 5, set in order. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now notice this phrase, or this opening phrase, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Now, we don't have all the particulars, and we talked about this last week. If you weren't here last week, you're going to want to go on to ccrialto.com. You can go up under media, and you can look at the notes, and you can even listen or even watch the sermon that we had last week. And in this, it would be really important to do that so that you know where we're going to be going the next 7-8 weeks as we work our way through this. But we don't know, but we believe that Paul, after his Roman imprisonment, his first imprisonment, he was released, and him and Titus went across the Mediterranean to Crete. And there Paul traveled this island and did some evangelizing and sharing and teaching, but he had to leave that island, so he left Titus there to complete what he started. So that's what really Titus is all about. It's important to know that though this is a pastoral epistle and it was written to Titus, Titus was to instruct the congregation in these things. He was to transfer these principles into the lives of the members of the church. So pastoral, yes. For you and me, yes. It's for all of us. And so he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Now, one of the things we noted last week, which I think is important, of all the epistles that Paul wrote, this is the third longest introduction that Paul gives of himself. Now, that's kind of unique because it's one of the shortest books that Paul wrote. The longest one was the book of Romans, which is 16 chapters. The second longest introduction was Galatians, which is 6 chapters. But here you got this short little book, Titus, which if you look down at your Bible, it's probably on both pages. You have the whole book. So it's a very, very small book, but he gives the third longest introduction. And this introduction is written to Titus. Now you say, wait a second. Didn't they know each other? Yes, they were associates. They had been traveling together. So what was the purpose? The purpose was for these congregations in Crete. They needed to know that the orders that Titus was given came from an apostle who had seen Jesus Christ, been commissioned by Jesus Christ, and that these things that Titus was to do, he was mandated by the apostle Paul himself. So it wasn't just Titus doing his own thing. So basically what we have here in Titus is basically a written authorization. That's what it is. It's the authorization for Titus to do what he needs to do. Now, next week, it's going to get radical because he's going to be telling false prophets, zip your lips. He's going to say, you need to be quiet. Quit upsetting families with your false doctrine. He's going to get right in their face. We're going to talk about this next week. That's some rough stuff that Titus has got to do. So he's got written authorization by the Apostle Paul himself. Now, Crete itself was located in the Mediterranean Sea. It's southwest of Greece, southwest of Asia Minor, north of Africa. It's an island that was 160 miles in length, and the width of it varied from 7 to 35 miles. So it's a pretty good size piece of property. We don't know how many churches, but this letter was to organize the churches, so the churches that were on this island. Now, this island had problems. The reputation is in Titus 1:12, if you want to look at that. Titus 1:12, for one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What a wonderful community. That's the community. Notice it was also filled with rebellious people. If you look at Titus 1:10 and 11, he describes the false doctrine that was being spread. And he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain or to make a buck, is why they were doing it. So that's the island that Titus was left. He said, man, that doesn't sound like Hawaii. No, it doesn't. I mean, this does not sound like a fun place. I mean, this is a place that has some real, real issues. So Paul says to Titus that you would set in order. Now, set in order means to set straight or besides. Now, we looked at this word a couple weeks ago. It's a medical term. It was used in the medical field of setting of broken limbs. It was used medically to describe straightening crooked limbs. So he's saying, I need to set some broken bones. I need to reset some crooked limbs. And I want you to do it, Titus. This is what I want you to do. And he says, that which remains are what remains. That which is absent, that which is destitute, that which is wanting and lacking. Now, this would tell us that Paul started it, but he didn't finish it. Paul wasn't able, and we don't know why, but Paul had to leave the island, so he says, listen, Titus, I started it, you got to finish it. I'm going to leave you here, and you need to do the hard work, you need to finish this. And what does he need to do? Appoint elders. So it tells us that the congregations were without sufficient organization. There was a lack of structure. And believe me, structure is really important. You don't have structure in a company, structure in a police department, structure in the armed forces. There has to be a chain of command. There has to be structure or everything is chaotic. So, and that's what was happening by the description that we have of these false teachers upsetting families. So he says, I want you to appoint elders, literally to set down, to appoint one to administer an office. So it's a position of leadership within the congregations. Now, it was always Paul's policy, and we learned this when we studied Acts, that Paul would go through an area, he would teach, he would evangelize, he would meet with persons. And then after a group was basically assembled, a church was born, he then would set in leaders to guide that group. The group can't be left up to their own devices. They can't just do what's right in their own eyes. There has to be spiritual men to guide the Christians or to guide the congregation. An example of this is in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. This is in the area of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It says in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So in each congregation, they probably would put all the believers together. Maybe they voted on them. We don't have the particulars, but he would appoint godly men that met the standards of a pastor, and then they would become the leaders of those congregations. Now, here's some terms. I hope you'll jot these down, and we'll define what they are. The term elders, the term overseer or bishop, those words are used interchangeably. An overseer is a bishop. A bishop is an overseer. And then the third word is the word pastor. So the term elder, overseer, bishop, pastor are all used interchangeably. They mean the same thing. I know there's some that want to say, well, hey, bishop is over an overseer. No, a bishop is an overseer. A pastor is an overseer. A pastor is an elder. An elder is an overseer. He's also a teacher. So there are terms that are used interchangeably. I think a good example of this is in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter uses all three terms in two verses. So just so there's no confusion to think that one's better than another or one more important than another, they're not. They're used interchangeably. And I know we come from some churches where the pastor's called a bishop. And they go, whoa, he's a bishop. Catholic Church has got bishops. And so we hear these terms and we think, what are they? So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Peter 5, 1 says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. So here's an apostle that calls himself an elder. He's a pastor. He's an overseer. And witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd our pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, or as an overseer. So there's your terms right there. Elder, shepherd, or pastor, overseer. Those are the terms right there. So let's take a moment now and let's look at these terms. Let's look at what they mean, and you can get a feel for the pastor's role, the overseer's role, the elder's role. The term bishop means overseer. That's actually what it means. So if you want to define what the word bishop is, it simply means overseer. It's actually derived from two verbs that mean to visit or to look upon. That's what a bishop is or does. That's what an overseer does. It means to look upon, to inspect as an overseer or as a superintendent. Sort of in modern terms, you could probably technically call them a foreman. That's what they are. They're inspecting, they're visiting, they're overseeing is what they're doing. The next word is the word elder. And that is a translation of the Greek word which means an old man. Now it's hard to believe I'm an elder. I know it's shocking to me. I was an old man when I started, you know. It's like, how could this be, you know? But that's really what the word means. It means an old man. And the reason it's called that, it's taken from Jewish terminology because the Jews had elders over cities. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel, and they were older men that had some age to them. They had maturity to them. They had wisdom. They had life experience. So they were called elders. They were the elderly, spiritual, experienced ones. Now, I want to note something. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to mention it since we're here. The elder is a male. The very term elder means an old man. Now, again, I want to emphasize that God has not called women to be pastors. God has not called women to be bishops. There's no place in Scripture. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, there's no book written by a woman, no sermons or teachings recorded by women in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, it's not saying that women are inferior, but it's not their role. It's not their function to lead within the church. It's that of a male. It's that of a man to do so. And I know it's okay on Preachers of Detroit, but it's not okay to do that in the New Testament. Preachers of L.A., some of the most ungodly individuals I've ever seen. It is just, and it's almost like everyday experience. These ungodly individuals. So they think it may be okay, and there's churches today. There's a big push today to ordain homosexuals and lesbians. To ordain women to the ministry. And it is absolute foreign to the Bible because the position is that of a man, and it could not be homosexual because they are to be upright, they're to be godly. So this whole thinking is just bizarre. Well, we got to understand culture. I understand culture is always wrong. The plumb line is not what's okay in society, is what saith the Lord. That's the standard. Is not what people think, what's popular, what's cool, what's trendy. None of that matters. It's generally and almost always wrong anyway. Then the last term is the term pastor, and it means shepherd, used interchangeably, and it really describes one who leads, feeds, and cares for the flock. It's only used one time in the Bible. It's used in Ephesians 4:11, pastor, teacher. The pastor is a teacher. He's a teacher, is a pastor. One cares and one nourishes the flock. So he says, in every city as I directed you. Now that's important because what that tells us is Paul has already said this to Titus, but now he gives it to Titus in written form. And we mentioned that basically that's what this letter is. It's authorization. He's already told this to Titus, but the congregations need to see that Paul told him to do this. Here it is in written form. Here's the authorization. You are to set into motion these things that I'm giving to you. You are to set in order, and you are to set in order by putting leadership in the places of these congregations. So this brings us now to verses 6 through 8. This is men in order. And it says, namely, if any man is above reproach. Now, if you're taking notes, I'd like you to jot this down. Jot down 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, I was looking at my notes, and I went back, and I taught through this in 2011. And we looked at the qualifications of a pastor, and we gave quite a bit of time to that as we went through those passages and so forth. So I will be alluding to it and referring to some things that Timothy says that Titus does not say, but they both speak the same thing. I find it interesting that when Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus, which was a large, large city, and he gave to Timothy the qualifications of a pastor. But now Paul is writing to Titus, who's on this rural island, and he gives to him the exact same standards for a pastor. Now, isn't that interesting? Because what that tells me is that the standards are not based on culture. God does not treat a pastor of a city, a large city, any different than he does from a small little town. They both have the same standards of godliness. They don't change. If society says it must change, society is wrong. This is what God says. So it matters not if you're in a little city or a big city, the standards hold. These are God's standards. This is what God prescribed. This is what God says has to be. You see, the character and the characteristics of the overseer are crucial to the church being in order. If the pastor doesn't possess these, then there's a lack of quality. There's a lack of faithfulness. There's a lack in the teaching. And there's a lack of direction for the congregation itself. Now, I want us to notice something as we look at these verses. There's nothing in here on the pastor's duties. And I find that interesting. He's talking about the character of the man. Not if he visits hospitals, and not if he starts programs and is over the bus ministry. None of that is recorded in here. What he is concerned about is the man himself. He's concerned about the character of the man. Now, let me just give you a quick little outline as to how he does this. In verse 6, he speaks about the social and domestic qualities. He talks about the man being above reproach. He talks about his marriage and his family. Then in verses 7 and 8, he talks about his personal qualities. He mentions 5 negative traits that a pastor cannot have, and then follows it with 6 positive traits that a pastor must have. And then in verse 9, it is doctrinal qualities, that he must be a man of the word. He's got to know the word so he can encourage and build others up. He also needs to know the word so he can confront those that are teaching wrong doctrine. So in verse 6, we have the social and domestic qualities. It's first of all the man's reputation. That's the first thing. And he actually says this twice. He says it here in verse 6, and then he'll say it again in verse 7. But it says here, if any man is above reproach. Now, what does that mean? It means he cannot be called to account. That means he's unaccused. Now, it doesn't mean that he won't be accused, because I'll tell you this, if you're a pastor and you're a leader, they're going to level accusations against you. I mean, that just comes with being a leader. I think of Moses. My wife and I were yesterday reading a devotional, and we were talking about Moses. And Moses was accused of not giving Israel water. Moses was accused of then giving them bitter water. And then Moses was accused of not giving them meat to eat. By the way, that was all false. Of course, Jesus Christ was accused of disobeying the Mosaic law, which is absolutely false. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which was his defense of his apostleship. He was accused of being in the ministry for money only. So some of the most godly individuals, Moses, Paul, Jesus, were all accused. But notice this, falsely accused. So people are going to say stuff. They're going to make accusations against us. And I believe our response to these things, I pray they're not true. And if they're not true, we can simply say, it is not so. Done. And I say that because our character should speak for itself. People should be able to say, it's not so. I know this person. There's no way. It's dismissed. Because they know us. They know the character of us. Now, if we have to sit there and start an apology tour, that's a big problem. Because that tells us that we have to try to convince them that these things are not so. And if that's the case, then our words probably won't do it anyway. If they're going to believe a lie about us and our character hasn't been so upright, then it won't be so. So that's what is so important. I was just thinking some years ago, and I was reserve officer in this town. One of the girls came up after church and says, I saw you choking that man in the parking lot the other day. I said, Pastor Terry was choking someone. Well, let me preface that. I was wearing a uniform. We were arresting somebody that was drunk, and as I put him in the car, he resisted, so I grabbed him by the neck and forced him into the car. So if you say, I saw Pastor Terry choking a man at Stater Brothers yesterday. But let's finish it. I was in a uniform, and the individual I was dealing with was doing it in the capacity of an officer. So, but just say Pastor Terry was choking someone at Stater's the other day. So again, we want to be able to say, hey, that accusation that was leveled against me was absolutely false. I deny it. That's it. So if we have to sit there and defend ourselves, and probably the words that are going to follow that will go on and on won't do anything anyway. So he mentions here that he's above reproach or blameless. Now he speaks about his marriage. He says the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man, is what it means. The ministry will stand or fall based upon what a pastor loves. And I'll tell you, over the years, I've had dear friends that were pastors that are no longer pastors because they could not get their passions in check. They were not one-woman men, and so because of that, they're no longer pastors. Now, this applies to every one of us here. If we're married, we need to be a one-woman man. We need to be committed to our wives. Now, there's a lot of question as to what this means. And let me give the three different positions, and then we'll talk about them. The first one is, and some believe, that the pastor must be married. If a candidate is going to become a pastor, he has to be married in order to be a pastor. Now, if that was so, Paul would have said, a husband of a wife. That's what he would have said, but he didn't say that. He said basically said a one-woman man. Now, this would also create problems because we know that the Apostle Paul was not married. He says, do I not have a right to take a wife like the other apostles, like Cephas or Peter? So he was an apostle, he was a pastor, he was a shepherd, he wasn't married. So I don't think that's what it's talking about. The second position is a pastor can have only one wife in his lifetime. Now, there's some that take the position that if a pastor's married, his wife dies, he can't be remarried. But the Bible is very clear on this, that a pastor can remarry. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. So it obviously can't be that, because you have three passages that contradict that and say quite to the contrary. The third position, and I believe this is the one that he is describing here, is the pastoral candidate cannot have more than one living wife. Now, let me explain what that means. That means this, that he cannot be involved in a non-biblical divorce and remarriage. Sometimes there are divorces that are non-biblical. Sometimes there are divorces that are biblical, believe it or not. God hates divorce. God hates what accompanies every divorce. It's always sin. But there are some divorces that God allows. But there are some that are unbiblical. They're absolutely sinful. And then when you remarry, you make it even more complicated. So I think that's what he's implying here, that there cannot be a non-biblical divorce and remarriage in that candidate's life. He truly is a one-woman man, no other woman in his life but his wife. He does not flirt. He lives honestly, faithfully in devotion to his wife. So that when you look at that man, you say he loves his wife. That pastor loves his wife. And it doesn't prove it because he writes it on Facebook. Facebook. Again, it's because he does. He loves his wife. And what example should there be in the church but that of a pastor who loves his wife? And that just needs to be. And I won't ask my wife. She knows that I love her. But that's the point. She needs to leave the room right now as I talk about this subject. You know, I was like, but it's... It needs to be. I mean, it needs to be that example within the church itself. And so that's what I believe he's talking about. I also believe that if a pastor is married and he falls into immorality, I believe God can forgive him and God does forgive repentance, but he's no longer blameless. So I take the position that a pastor falls into immorality, he's no longer blameless. Because he's not. I believe God's forgiven them, but there are repercussions to our sins. And I think they follow. So he talks about his marriage, and now he talks about his children. He talks about the pastor as a parent. He says having children are literally children in the home. Children under their parents' care. Children under the supervision and the authority of the pastor. So we're talking about underage children. Now let me just kind of throw a little complication into this. A pastor may keep his young children under his care and they may be respectful and so forth. But if that pastor invites his older children into the home that are adults and he's allowing them to live sinfully in his home, I believe it disqualifies him. Because though they are his children, they're still underneath his authority. If they're not willing to follow his authority, they should not be there in that home. And I believe it disqualifies the pastor. So he's got to keep his home in order. And we'll see how important this is. Notice it says about the children who believe. The word believe can be translated children that are faithful. Or children that are in line would be another way of saying this. They are children that are receiving consistent biblical discipline and spiritual nurture. One said it this way, the family is the nursery of the church. That's where it starts. Now, why does he emphasize this? Because pastors are going to deal with all sorts of people. They're going to deal with young people, middle-aged people, older people. They're going to deal with all sorts of different situations. And so the pastor has to know how to lead and guide and deal with problems. He's got to do it himself. He has to do it in his own home. Notice what it says, not accused of dissipation or debauchery, would be a translation of that word dissipation, or rebellion. Children that refuse to bow to parental authority, refuse to be controlled, defies authority. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. I want to look at this because Timothy goes into a little more detail than what Titus does here. Timothy is saying the same thing, but he gives a little more detail to what the parent is to do that is a pastor, and he lays this out, you know, just so plainly in verses 3. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, he must be one who manages his own household well. So the pastor must rule well. The verb here, it says manage, means to stand before. As busy as a pastor is, he needs to be there to set the direction, and he needs to set the direction. And then it says he needs to do it well. That means consistently, with a superior quality. He needs to be right and well in what he's saying. And then it says keeping his children under control. Those that are underage, those that are under his roof, he is managing and leading them well. Notice some things about this. Keeping his children, it stresses it's the habit of life. He's always keeping his children. He doesn't just do it once in a while, but he's constantly stressing and leading them. His children are under control, are literally under subjection. It tells us in Ephesians 6:4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, notice what 1 Timothy 3:5 says. This is really good. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this logic is irrefutable. It's from the lesser to the greater. If a man can't take care of a five-year-old, how's he going to take care of 1,000 people? If a man can't get his teenagers to be respectful, then how in the world is he going to manage a congregation? And of course, the answer is he can't. He can't. If he can't do that on that personal basis in his own home, how in the world is he going to do it? One said it this way, the inability to train and govern a family creates a presumption of inability to train and govern the church. Another one says there's no guarantee for a parent that their children will know and serve God, but you can guarantee your children will not serve God if the parents are ungodly. That you can guarantee. You can live the life. You can be godly and train them in the ways of God. It's no guarantee that they're going to follow Christ when they reach adulthood. But on the other hand, if you live an ungodly life, that's a good guarantee. They probably won't either because they followed your example. So this brings us now to verses 7 and 8, which are the personal qualities. So we talked about domestic. We talked about being beyond reproach, his reputation. Talked about his marriage. We talked about his family. So now in verses 7 and 8, we talk about personal qualifications. We talk about 5 negative and then 6 positive. So he says, for the overseer or the elder must be above reproach. Now if you go back to verse 6, this is the second time he said this in 2 verses. He says, namely, if a man is above reproach or blameless. So why is it that he says the same thing 2 times? Because this is the mission. The church is out of step. It's like a crooked arm. It's like a broken bone. It needs to be set. It needs to be directed. And a person that is ungodly, a person that is just as disorderly as the one you're trying to fix, how in the world can he fix that? You drop down or look at Titus 1:10 and 11. This is what Titus is up against. How can an ungodly man deal with verses 10 and 11? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, how in the world is an ungodly pastor going to fix that? He's the problem, not the solution. So this is why he emphasizes 2 times above reproach. You have to live it. You got to be above it all. You got to show them the way in your family, in your marriage, and personally in your lives. Notice he says, as God's steward. And that word steward means manager of another, or literally a house distributor. You see, the church doesn't belong to Terry Lebo. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And any pastor that is an under-shepherd is under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. That church is not theirs. The congregation's not there. The building's not there. It belongs to Christ. That's the point. We're not manufacturers. We're distributors. We don't have to manufacture. We just have to give out what God's given us. It belongs to him anyway. I love this statement of Paul in Acts 20:28, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." See, one of the things that the world has, and I think sometimes Christians lack it, is street smarts. Sometimes those in the world can spot a phony. And some of you know what I'm talking about. They see a man who calls himself a pastor and he goes, "That guy's got a potty mouth. That's what he's got. That man doesn't even pay his bills. That man treats his wife like garbage. That guy doesn't discipline his kids. That guy's a womanizer. And he's a pastor." So the world sees that. And the world picks up on that stuff. And there's no way a man like that's going to set something in order when he's in disorder himself. There's just no way. It doesn't even make sense. And that's the point that Paul is making here to Titus. So he starts with five negative characteristics. And I hope you'll jot these down. These are five negative. Now, you leave this morning and you say, "Well, I got some of those characteristics. Now, I hope they're not the five negative ones. I hope they're going to be the six positives that will follow." But he starts with the five negatives. So he's saying you can't have these characteristics and be God's man. The first one, negative characteristic one, is that you cannot be self-willed. As a pastor, as a church leader, you can't be self-pleasing. And you know, really, a self-pleasing person is an arrogant person, is what they are. They're self-loving. They want to gratify themselves. They have a disregard for others. They're literally a dictator. They run things the way they want to run. They don't care what others say. They don't even want input from others. They're going to do what they're going to do. And I'll tell you, I know a few pastors like that, and it's obnoxious. It's almost like pastor of the SS, you know, or pastor of the Gestapo or something. You know, it's just like, what is this? And they just run things this way, almost like this military style that I'll tell you to jump, and then you ask how high, and that sort of thing. And it's tragic. We don't drive people, we lead people. We lead by example. The next negative characteristic, number two, is quick-tempered. This is one that is prone to anger, soon angry, easily flaring up in anger. We would say short-fused or touchy. And boy, I tell you, that is not a quality for someone in the church, because people will do things wrong, people will lie, people will do things incorrectly, and if you're short-fused, you're going to be mad 24/7. Because these sheep are going to do what they want to do. And if you're a short-fused person, you're going to, can I talk to Pastor? No, he's yelling right now. I can't talk to him right now. He's in the bathroom. He's like, you'll be yelling all the time. Yelling, upset, going off the handle is what you'll do. And you see guys like this, just upset. And then they'll say, "Well, it's the anger of the Lord." No, it's the anger of the Lord. That's anger of a heathen. That's what that is. Quoting Scripture. But again, this is what you cannot have this. You cannot be this way and be God's man. Negative characteristic number three, not addicted to wine. Or literally, not beside wine, not lingering with the cup, or drunkenness. This would include going to bars and parties. Now, you hate to even have to mention this, but you do. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And I think Calvinism has really pushed a lot of guys into this. Guy knows a pastor, and he goes to bars. And it's just like, again, it's this whole idea that, you know, God doesn't expect anything from this flesh. This flesh is sinful, and that's just the way it is. You know, there's nothing I can do. Said that Calvinistic sort of thinking produces this lawlessness, this sinfulness. I often wonder what God saved them from. I mean, if they're different now, what were they really like? You know, it's like, what did God save you from? Notice the next one. This is interesting. Number four, pugnacious. Not pugnant. What does that mean? Quarrelsome, a striker, quick with his fists, a giver of blows. bodily violence. It could even include words, rips people with his words. Notice the context. Alcohol and fighting. Wow, that's a new one. And let me tell you, they go together. And I'll tell you, from my experience of being a chaplain and being a reserve, oh my gosh. I mean, you can deal with someone on angel dust, but someone that's drunk is out of control. I mean, it's amazing to me. Some of the most domestics would be Super Bowl Sunday. Families hanging out, drinking all day, betting. At the end of the day, the wife gets punched, husband gets punched. You have domestics, you have fights. What? Alcohol and fighting go together. Barroom fights, they go together. So he's saying, you know, you want to be a man of God, and you're going to hang around alcohol, you're going to go to bars, and you're going to fight. It's like, what is this? This is heathens. That's what this is. This is heathenism is what it is. You can't have these in your life. That was Charles Spurgeon told his pastor's college of students. He says, don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for a fight. Carry a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. So he's saying, you know, you arm yourself with Scripture. You arm yourself with the truth. You don't go out there and pick fights with people who want to take issues out and settle things with your fists. That isn't how you do it as a man of God. That isn't how a man of God deals with it. Negative characteristic number 5, not fond of sordid gain. Not greedy of shameful gain or taking advantage of people's situations. Again, this is same thing as said to deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And again, it is shameful. I mean, I look at the church today and some of Christian television selling water from the Jordan. It's bottled in South Colton somewhere. I mean, it's not from the Jordan. Selling slivers of the cross. There's been so much of the cross sold, you could build downtown Rialto 3 times over from the slivers of the cross. Holy oil. What is holy oil? You could use Torco or Valvoline. There's no special oil like this. I mean, they're scams. They use the church to merchandise people to get money. And you say it, send in there, I'll pray for you. P-R-E-Y, I'll pray for you. And that's what they do. I've never seen so many ripoffs, but in the church. These little gimmicks, taking advantage of people with cancer, you know, send in money and I'll pray for you. And just how ungodly, just absolutely ungodly. And I'll tell you, you try to mix money and ministry, it's like mixing water and oil. It's always a difficult mixture. It's always so difficult. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, flee from the love of money or free from being a lover of silver. That's what it is. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. It is just unbelievable what is going on in the church today. And what I think is even worse is how parishioners in some of these churches that this stuff is going on sit there and go, I love my pastor. It's just like unbelievable. Pastor with 3 jets. I guess I should say, where is my faith? I should be able to fly 3 at one time. You know, where's my faith, you know? But again, they promote it. I think they're just as greedy as their pastor, and that's why they love them. So you have all this ungodliness that's going on in the church, and we wonder why the church is in the condition that it's in. Now we come to the 6 positive characteristics. We looked at the negatives. Let's talk about the positives. In verse 8, he gives the first positive characteristic. Number 1, but hospitable. Hospitable. It literally means a lover of strangers. Now we talked about this in Hebrews 13:2. And we discussed it just a few weeks ago. We talked about this. And again, a pastor better love people. He better desire to welcome people. He better be hospitable. He better be able to talk with them and greet them and like to hang around them. There's some that after they're done speaking, they disappear, like the Holy Ghost. The wind came and disappeared. They're gone. And that's sad because, you know, not only teaching, but caring. And so that needs to be a mark of God's man, that he likes people. He likes to fellowship. He likes to be around people. He's a people person is what he is. The next positive characteristic, number two, is loving what is good. And by the way, this is the only time this is in the Bible, is right here. Loving what is good. It's to be fond of good. It's a promoter of virtue. The love of good men. The lover of goodness. So it's talking about someone that loves good. How weird that a person can love evil and then love good at the same time. It doesn't make sense. So this is a person that is committed to loving that which is good. Committed to loving others that love good too. That's just where he's at. Positive characteristic number three, sensible. Sound in mind, serious, balanced in opinion, actions, discreet, sober, temperate. And what a difference you have in Genesis when Lot told his family they needed to flee Sodom because God was going to judge it, and the family thought he was telling a joke. They laughed at him. You know, so again, some of these pastors today are stand-up Conans or something. I don't know what they are. They're telling jokes and all this, and you can't take them serious because they're just monologuing. I'll cut up with the rest. You know, I like laughing. I like having a good time. But there's a time to be serious. And to be always so frivolous and laughing and joking around that when you say something that's important, the person can't take you serious. And that's what he's talking against here. You can't be that way. You've got to be sober. Doesn't mean that you don't laugh, you don't have a good time, and you're not yourself. But there's a soberness about it, a sensibleness about it. Characteristic number four is just. They're upright in his dealings with others. His conduct in relation to others must conform to the standards of right. Consistent in his dealings with his fellow man. And I'll tell you, if you're a pastor, you're a church leader, you better learn to take criticism. Because there are some that will just absolutely blast you. And you've got to be willing to take it. You've got to listen to it. And even though they may be incorrect in what they're saying and everything else, you have to say, Lord, is there any truth to what's being said here? They won't even sign their name. And you have to look at that. And I've seen so many people leave the ministry because they can't take critiquing. They can't take criticism. They can't take someone challenging them or asking a question. They just can't take it. Well, the ministry's not for them because that just comes with it. And then number five, fifth positive characteristic is devout. They're devout. Purity from defilement, unpolluted, free from the stain of sin. It's one who keeps himself from that which stains him in the eyes of God. He's unstained to the world. It's not a worldly person. He's a person that what you see is what you get. What an admirable quality that is. What you see is what you get. Devout person, that's just what they are. And then characteristic number six, self-controlled. Having power over one in control of strength, the power to control all the desires and the appetites. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. One said it this way, a self-controlled man is moderate in the enjoyment of what is lawful. The self-controlled man refrains from all that is unlawful and harmful. One of the things that we seem to prize ourselves in our society today is that I don't have control. I mean, I don't know what I'll do. That's not a man. A man says, I've got control of those things. I got self-control. I got the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go into that. I don't have to do that. So this brings us now to verse 9, maintaining order. And verse 9 is an important verse because it emphasizes God's word. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So verse 9 is doctrinal qualities. That the man needs to be a man of the word. He's a man of God. He's a man that lives by the book, a man that knows the book. It's like the old saying, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That's who this pastor is. That's who this candidate is. So notice what it says about him, holding fast the faithful word. This word, this term holding fast means to hold to oneself, face to face. It's to cling to hold to adhere to. He uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and it's about helping the weak, holding them face to face, not letting go, holding on to them. And I'll tell you, as a spiritual leader, you can't let go of the Bible. You can't let go of God's truth. You got to hold on to it. Even when circumstances change, your position on the Scriptures should not change. The time to know what you believe is before you're tested in it. You better make a decision. This is what the Bible says, and I'm going to hold to it. You don't change theologically when times get tough. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, you're going to be tested in those areas. I love this in 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14. This is such a great testimony. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was so amazing when we studied the Gospels that Pilate was amazed that Jesus never defended himself. He never denied any of the things that were said. And what amazed Pilate was if Jesus could just speak up, he could get out of there. But he didn't do it. You know why he didn't do it? Because Jesus was following the Father to the cross. He didn't come up with a bunch of excuses. He didn't depart from the word. He stayed with God's word. He stayed with the testimony. And even though it meant suffering and death, Jesus stood fast before Pilate. He didn't compromise. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, you got to hold on to God's word. You can't mess around as God's overseer, as God's servant. You hold on to God's word. Notice the faithful word, trustworthy word. Look at Titus 1:12. Boy, what a difference this is in Titus 1:12. Always liars, but here God's word is always faithful. Not psychology, not philosophy, not scientific theories, but God's word, which is in accordance with the teaching. The teaching is used 30 times in the New Testament. It's used for doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. So what we're talking about is that which is sound, that which is taught in the Bible. You hold to that which the Bible teaches. You don't get caught up some little fringe passage of Scripture out of context, but you're holding to it. And let me just tell you, I think that one of the saddest things today is that pastors are chosen not because of their love for God, their love for the Word, but they're chosen because of their programs. They're chosen because they can get a church to grow or they can raise money. I was talking with someone this week and they were telling me about their pastor graduated from a very well-known university. And I said, well, how does he do it? She goes, doesn't teach the Bible. But again, he probably would be at the top of the list. He's from a prestigious college, university. I mean, he would have been chosen, but he doesn't teach the Bible. Does teaches out of the Bible, but doesn't teach the Bible. But he's from a great university, just a great, great reputation. But notice now, there are two purposes for holding to sound doctrine. There's two reasons. First of all, number one, we are to hold to it so that we can build up the church with healthy doctrine. So that he will be able, and that's the word dynamite, dynamic power. He'll be capable both to exhort in sound doctrine. The word sound, we get our English word hygiene from. So we're talking about the teaching of the Bible that is healthy, the teaching of the Bible that is good for us, that will cause us to grow and to mature. That's what we need. And that's what a candidate needs to be committed to. Teaching healthy Bible truth. Teaching what the Bible teaches. And then notice the second thing, to refute those who spread unhealthy doctrine. Again, to refute, I love this, literally beaten down and proved to be blameless. I like that definition. That's my favorite definition. You beat them down and you prove that it's baseless. Now, how do you do that? You got to know the Bible. You got to know the scriptures, got to believe in it. Those that are contradicting the Bible. So next week we'll talk about that. That's what we're going to be looking at next week. We're going to talk about how to zip the lips, how to get these false teachers to be quiet. I want to close with three applications real quickly. Number one, for the church to be in order requires that its church leaders live lives in order. Number two, overseers must be above reproach. Nothing brought against them will stick. And lastly, number three, overseers' failures in social and domestic qualities will result in a negative impact within the church and before the world. Let me ask you this morning. When you look at those characteristics, do you see yourself? How do you line up with them? Well, the first five, I got those negative ones down. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the positive ones. Is that you? Are you resembling those things? Are you becoming those things? Could you, even though you're a woman, you can look at those qualifications and go, you know what, I could technically be a pastor. I am actually meeting those qualifications. I am walking in godliness, and I am actually fulfilling those very things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that you'd bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning, that they would turn from their way to God's way. I pray for any of us that have been convicted by these things this morning that, Lord, that we would now follow it up with some prayer. Get some prayer. Confess these things and ask for God's strength and God's power to see us through. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song of